It's warm in here?
Okay. Let me just share with you a couple things. Next week we'll finish the book of 1 John. So we've been in this for a while. And then first Sunday night in August, I want to begin a series I've never done before. I've seen it done before, but it's the seven I Am's of Jesus. When he, seven different statements of I Am's of Jesus. We'll do that on Sunday night together. So I hope you'll be a part of that. Remember, Wednesday night we do meet at 6 o'clock for prayer or prayer groups, and that'll resume this Wednesday night. We were away for Bible school, but there were those who were praying each night at 7 o'clock. So we're very grateful for that. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the 5th chapter of 1 John. And there are those who say, as you get to this book, we're coming to the crescendo, if you will, the great statement of John's letter to these people, this church. And one of the things that if you find in John in his Gospels and his epistles and ultimately in the Revelation, his main point is he wants people to know about Jesus. I mean, that's his message. He really, particularly, he's a little bit different than any other Gospels. He really, in his Gospel, seems to really focus more than the others on the deity of Jesus Christ, but also does not deny his humanity. And when we come here, we've looked at several passages where he talks about the importance of having a right doctrine when it comes to who Christ is. And the denial of that actually is an antichrist denial. And if you deny that Jesus did not come in the flesh, he says you're antichrist. It's very crucial when we talk about these essential doctrines of our faith, particularly when they deal with who Jesus Christ is. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus is the cornerstone, he's the foundation, and if that foundation is not sure, if that cornerstone is not set properly, then it really doesn't matter what else you build upon it, because that has to be true, that has to be right. And again, I've shared with you so many times before that when you're dealing with other groups that you might not be quite aware of all the nuances of the things they teach, you don't have to study every group in depth. Go right to this question. How do they deal with Jesus? What do they believe about who he is? What do they believe about what he did? If those things are not correct, then again, it doesn't really matter what else that they teach, but that has to be correct. Now, John, speaking to the church, wanted them to know something. He wanted them to know that if they are biblically saved, they are eternally saved. And he wanted them to know that if they are saved, that they can know that they are saved. Do you think that's a pretty important thing to teach people, those two things? I think it is. I mean, there's not much, when you look around the world today, there's not much assurance we have from the things, around us, and commitments of love and vows and things like that seem to be easily broken by we human beings. And sometimes we attribute our failings and our shortcomings to our Heavenly Father, because we don't have, I mean, that's our point of reference. But John wants to remind us that our God is like a father unlike any other earthly father. And then when God says something, he actually means it. And when he promises something, that is true. And you can, as it were, you could take it to the bank. You can know that it's true. Not only can you know that it's true because God says it, you can know that you know. It always bothers me when I ask somebody if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, if they know they're a Christian, know that they're saved, whatever term you want to use, and the response is, well, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. Well, what are some of the other responses you might get? Sometimes you get responses like, well, I was baptized when I was a kid. Any other responses you get from people when you ask about their salvation?
Well, I'm doing my best.
I'm doing my best. Okay, what else?
My parents
were good Christians. Anybody else?
I live in America.
I live in America, yeah. We talked a little bit about that this morning. You know? And some say, well, I'm not Jewish and I'm not Islamic, so I must be, you know.
I'm Catholic,
or I'm Baptist, or I'm Assembly of God, or whatever branch you want to put on there.
I'm a good person.
I was raised in a Christian home.
All these are the responses we tend to get from people. Let me ask you this. If someone asks you, David, or let me ask David, if someone asks you, do you know that you're saved and how do you know you're saved, would that bother you? Would that offend you? How about the rest of you? Would that offend you? Yeah. I know some people that actually get offended when someone dares. They see it almost as a challenge. When someone asks you about your salvation, don't see it as a challenge. See it as an opportunity. Yeah. You don't know who's going to hear or maybe they need to hear. Because maybe they don't have a proper biblical understanding about what the genuine Christian faith is. And we do live in a time when there's so many misunderstandings when it comes to being Christian. The word Christian has lost a lot of its biblical meaning today. And so, again, we do have to get to the place where we're willing to define terms, willing to take a little bit of time with people, willing to share with them what it means to be biblically saved. Well, John wanted the church to know that God saves through Jesus Christ. We've already got that. And then he wants them to know that they can know that they're saved and they can have the assurance of that salvation. I like that thought. The assurance of our salvation. God says it, so it's so. And it doesn't matter about how I feel about it. Because I can guarantee you, you know, as you walk through life, there may be times when you don't quite, quote, feel saved or feel like you're real close to God and stuff. It's based upon his word. And by the way, it's based upon what he has done for us. Salvation is an act of God toward us. And what he has done is complete, it's finished, and it's unchangeable. Your salvation, listen to me, your salvation does not rest in your own hands. Okay? How many have slippery hands? Or weak hands? Let's say weak hands. We can't hold on to that. And our salvation was never meant to be something that we hang on to because we lose so many things. And we can do our best to try to hang on, but we don't have the might to hang on to this. We're talking about eternity. Only the one who is above and beyond eternity itself can hold eternity in his hands. And he can hold that for each and every one of us. And that's his promise. What Jesus say? My Father holds them in his hand. And there is nobody that can take them out of my Father's hand. To be biblically saved is to be eternally saved. And when we are biblically saved, God wants us to know of the assurance of our salvation. So let's look at what John writes for us here. Starting with verse 6, we'll read through verse 13. It says, This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by the water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. By the way, if you have a RSV or a NIV or what's the other ones I'm thinking of that go back on some of the older ancient manuscripts, NASB, verse 7 is not there for you. If you have a King James and a New King James, here's what it says. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. It's interesting, it's not in all the translations, but it's one of the strongest statements of a Trinity you'll find in all of Scripture. We read on. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I love this part. I hope you love it too. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, whose witness is key in this passage of Scripture according to John? Whose witness is key? God's witness is key. Specifically, God the Father's witness is key. But I also, I believe when he says, and you have the witness within you, I believe there he's also referring to the Holy Spirit who dwells within you that witnesses to who Jesus is. What did Jesus say when you receive the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you? He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. He says, he will, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me. That's what Jesus said. And all that he does will glorify me. So, when you think about this witness that we have this witness of God that is given to us so that we can know, first of all, that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And second of all, that Jesus can do for each and every one of us if we respond in biblical belief to him, we can know the forgiveness of our sin and we can be assured of eternal life. That's what John is saying here. And this is why it's such a wonderful passage of Scripture. God wants you and I to know. God wants us to be assured. God wants us to know what he has for us in Jesus Christ. So let's spend a few moments breaking this down. Go to verse 6 with me. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So who's the witness here? The Holy Spirit is a witness. What is he saying about Jesus? What is he saying about Jesus? Well, John has already made the case in his gospel and earlier in this book also of the deity of Jesus Christ. So when he speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, he certainly would not speak of that which is of the realm that we live in. Water and blood, if you will. How does he come to us by water and blood? Now, you read a lot of different commentators on this, and it becomes very interesting where they go with this. Okay? Some of them would say something like, the water and the blood speaks of his humanity. And then what he mean by this, he had blood, which means that he's a human, and he came by water, which means he came by birth into the world the same way that you and I came into the world. That he's speaking of his humanity there. That's one approach that I've read. Another approach that I read is he is Christ who came by water and blood, or who revealed himself by water and blood. And you will remember when he died upon the cross that the Roman soldier took the spear, and it's interesting that John is the only one that records this. So John is the only guy who records this, and what he records for us is that he took the spear, he thrust it into the side, went into the sac that surrounds the heart, and what came out was water and blood, which demonstrated that his heart had stopped, that he was dead. And so some people refer to that. There are even those who carry it even a little bit further when they talk about Jesus is the blood speaking of his humanity, and he is water speaking of him being the Word of God. Now, where would you find any reference to being water and the Word of God together? Anybody have any idea?
Oh, Jesus.
Ephesians what? Ephesians chapter 5, when he talks about the Lord and his church. And there's a phrase in there where it says, and he cleanses her by the washing of the water of the word. And then how did John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So all those have references. But the point of this is I think that what John's trying to say to us and to the church there is, so that Jesus came fully in who he was. He is God who took on the flesh of his own creation. Okay? And when he came, he did everything that was needed to be done in order for our salvation to be secured in him. And then the Holy Spirit takes that truth, or those truths, if you will, and he bears witness to those truths to the world. Who brings people to salvation? Who brings people to Jesus? You? Me? Who brings people? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the eternal truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and he brings people to the place of salvation. Everybody got that? So when John begins this section, I believe that his point was here to make sure once again that they understood who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do. And in the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that everything we need to know the forgiveness of our sin is found in Jesus and has been accomplished by Jesus. As he talks about this water, as he talks about the blood, as he talks about the realization of who Jesus is. Jan, please, question.
Could this not also be, he was revealed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, when the Spirit, you know, said who he was, and then at his death when the blood was shed?
Certainly could.
And so he began with the baptism, and then blood was needed for the covenant that was going
to be. Certainly could. Certainly could. That's another possibility. I didn't even. No one else said that, but that's good. That I read, no one said that. But you see, there are several passages in the New Testament that deal with both, and have a tendency to both. So the testimony that certainly would fit in the testimony. Thanks for sharing it. Yeah. Any other thought? It must be vitally important for him to say, this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. All right. Yes, Paul.
When Jesus was baptized by John, it was John who didn't want to baptize Jesus.
Right? Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, no, you know, to fulfill Scripture.
To fulfill Scripture, you need to do this, yeah. And then we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit at that baptism. Good point. All right. Go with me now to verse 7 and 8. He establishes who he is, what he's done, the testimony of the Holy Spirit of that in the life of the individual. Now, how many of you are born again? Again, that's because the Holy Spirit bore witness to your spirit of the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. And then you responded in the affirmative by faith, trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, well, aren't I a good person? Well, I would say to you, even the faith you need to respond is a gift from God. So don't get too big-headed about this. Okay? It is God who gives all things. So, let's go to verse 7 and 8. He's going to talk about the witness. And he divides this between a witness in heaven and a witness on earth. Now again, I want to remind you that verse 7 is not in what is called the more ancient manuscripts. You say, what? How was that done? There are those who say that verse 7 is more of a scribe note. Is that the term I want to use there? A scribe's note?
A commentary
within it that was... not in the actual text. Now, it does no harm to the text. Okay? And everything that verse 7 says is true. Okay? And you can build that case elsewhere in the Scripture. Now, again, depending on the manuscript you have, whether or not you will find that one verse in there. But we're gonna treat it from my text right now. So, what does it say? It talks about the witness in heaven. And John, again, is speaking after what? After Christ's incarnation, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. And now we find ourselves in the church age. And he uses this terminology here to say, there are three that bear witness to this truth in heaven. Who bears witness to the truth that Jesus is who he says he is, and he did everything that's needed to be done for salvation? By the way, if Jesus isn't who he says he is and didn't do everything needed for salvation, we're all in trouble. And that's part of Paul's treatise in 1 Corinthians when he talks specifically about the resurrection, when he says, you know what, if there's no resurrection, then you guys are still in your sins and you have no hope. Now we're talking about the fullness of who Jesus is and what he did. And that it is the eternal witness of God. God who? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What's the answer? Yes. Okay? Yes. And whether we're talking about the scribe's notes, or you're talking about what in the King James Version it comes into translation right here, it is ultimately true what is being said here. The Father eternally bears witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son, and everything He did is what's needed for salvation. The Son eternally bears witness. The fact that He's not in a grave somewhere, think about this, the fact that He's not in a grave somewhere and rose from the dead bears witness. But not only that, that His Father received Him back unto Himself bears witness that He is who the Bible says He is, and He did everything that's needed to be done in order for us to have salvation. And the Holy Spirit eternally bears witness to us and to the world that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And He has done everything that needs to be done in order for us to be saved. And then there's a little phrase here. And these three are what? These three are one.
One.
Okay. We are not, in the strictest sense, monotheistic people. Nor are we, in the strictest sense, oneness people. Maybe you've heard of oneness Pentecostalism, and I don't want to get too, but I just want to draw this thing here that hopefully will help you. You know, we can do the egg, we can do the cherry pie, we can do ice, we can do all these things, and they all fall short of understanding the Trinity. Even the diagram I'm about to give you is limited. Everything's limited. But here's the diagram I want you to take with you, and maybe it'll help you understand the Trinity just a little bit better, hopefully. Okay? How many gods are there? There's one God. Okay? There's one God. Okay? Now we have the Father. We have the Son. And we have the Holy Spirit. What's John say? These three are
one.
So, there's only how many gods?
One
God. And if the Father is God, then this would be true. The Father is God, right? The Son, if Jesus is God, then the Son is God, right? And if the Holy Spirit is God, this also would be true, right? We believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. We don't believe they are gods. We believe they are God. Now again, my mind starts going, I don't get all this completely. But that's what the Bible teaches. Now, understand this. They are equally God from our perspective. Because the point is, you can't be less God and still be God. You can't be an incomplete God and still be God. Because that would necessitate more than one God. One's higher than the other. Okay? All right. Now, oneness Pentecostalism, let me just give you this before I go on to Trinitarianism. Oneness Pentecostalism, which is pretty prevalent today, believes that there's one God, but that one God manifests Himself. In other words, He changes Himself when it's appropriate to be the Father at times, the Son at times, and the Holy Spirit at times. You get the oneness Pentecostalism there? It's not Trinitarianism. Okay? Now, this is true. The Father's God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But here's what's also true. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct. They are distinct. It's what the Bible teaches. When someone said, you know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, if Jesus is God, how can He be talking to His Father?
Right.
I'm not asking you to fully understand it because our minds cannot completely comprehend it. But this is the closest thing I've ever found to help me understand at least the concept of the Trinity. Each person unique and who they are. Yet each person not being a distinctly different God, but each person being God. And in this sense, in the triune sense, they are one.
Could you put a circle around the whole thing and say, this is God?
Okay.
And it is
I can do that.
Would that be true?
I think so. Yeah, he's one.
It's not.
Yeah.
I think the greatest picture or illustration of this is actually the baptism, because you see all three of them distinct. You see Jesus on earth, the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove.
And God speaking from heaven.
He's speaking from heaven. So yeah. You have all three. They're in different places.
Yeah. Yes?
Okay, how about this one? So, in a sense, God is not complete without his three parts. But they're not parts, but they're parts. It's like, so all of this is necessary for the one God?
For the fullness of who God is.
Okay.
I put it that way, for the fullness of who God is. What's impossible is that God never can be incomplete.
Right.
Okay? And so that's why when we talk even about Jesus taking on the flesh of mankind, he never ceased to be who he eternally is. Because if he did at that moment, then, quote, God would be incomplete. And that's not possible. Kirby.
I heard in another illustration of using space. Space is defined by height, width, and depth. And you take any of it away, it's no longer space.
There's all kinds of illustrations. There's all, I mean, the egg, anyways, I don't want to go into all the illustrations. They're all limited. And even this is limited, but hopefully, my point is to give us a concept. I don't know that our finite minds can fully grasp this. I don't know that our finite minds were ever meant to fully grasp this. But we know that the Bible teaches this. And you'll hear people say, well, the word Trinity is never in the Bible. And they're right. But the concept of Trinity and the truth of Trinity is all throughout. It permeates the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. All right, so these three bear witness in heaven, he said. Now, look at verse. We go on, it says, verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, and we go back to the water and the blood again. And we already talked about the water and the blood. They each represent, or they each bear witness on earth to who Jesus is. And I kind of like what Jan said here, because these two really do kind of tie that in there. The Spirit, the baptism, and the death. But it all speaks about who he is plus what he did. Okay? So, verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is what? Greater. How many in here is it possible for you to lie? How many of you have ever lied? How many of you ever deceived somebody intentionally? Never? Okay.
How old are you?
What is impossible for God according to the Scripture? What is impossible for God?
To lie.
There's no deceit in him. The Bible says he is the Father of light, which there is no variation. There is no changing. There is no good and bad. There's no right and wrong. There is no truth and error. He is perfectly what he is. And it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And so when it talks about the witness of God, what we realize is if God says it, it must be true. It must be true. And we always have to be careful sometimes as Christians that we don't come up with it and we don't say it and then tag God on the end. But the big thing today is hashtag. I don't even know how to do a hashtag. But the big thing today is the hashtag thing, you know. You hashtag something and automatically, I guess it gives some sort of validity to what you're saying. It seems like that's what people do. Or more identity, I don't know. God doesn't need a hashtag. What's that?
I was going back to verse 7. My book states, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, the Word.
The Word.
The Word is Jesus.
Yes.
Right. Remember we go back to John chapter 1? And I didn't say the Word directly, but the Word is Jesus. Remember the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay. Thank you. All right, so God's testimony or God's witness or God's Word about this whole thing is that Jesus is. And you can trust God's word, because it's impossible for God to lie. All right, let's look at verses 10 through 12. The great statement here. How do I know if I believe that I'm saved. Because God says so. One of the things that how many of you had children? I had my children received Jesus when they were children. They're not children anymore. But one of the things I try to encourage parents to do, especially with children who are raised in the church, and they've responded to Christ at an early age, is to always, as they grow and they learn more about Jesus, it's a common thing for them to say, "You know what? I didn't know this about Jesus. Maybe I wasn't saved." And so for the parents to be able to take their child back to that time and say, here's what you said, here's what you believe, remind them of those things, okay? Because all of us have grown, hopefully, since we were born again. All of us know more about Jesus today than we did when we were first saved, okay? And salvation is not based upon how much you know. Or how much you eventually know about Jesus. Now those things are important. That's growing in Him and developing and stuff. But salvation according to John is based solely upon biblical belief. And that belief is more than just acknowledging that Jesus exists. Or even acknowledging that Jesus did certain things. Because the Bible makes it very clear that the demons believe and they tremble. Every demon in hell knows who Jesus is. You know that? And every demon in hell knows exactly what Jesus did. They know. There's no doubt in their minds. I don't know if they have, I guess they have minds, but there's no doubt in their minds. So we're not talking merely about facts here when we talk about biblical belief. It moves to the place of trust. And when I think about that matter of trust, it really is a thought of taking our hands off and placing it in the hands of Jesus. When it comes to my eternal soul, the thought of realizing I can't do anything to make my soul right. And everything I try to do to make my soul right just leads to more trouble for me. And Jesus doesn't need any help for me to make my soul right. What He needs me to do is to take my hands off and trust Him with my eternal soul. See, I think that's what biblical belief looks like. At whatever time, to say, Lord, here is who I am. And here is all that I've done. And here's my soul that apart from You has no hope. And I believe that if I place my soul, myself, in Your hands, I believe that who You are, because of who You are and what You've done, I can know the forgiveness of my sin and I can know that I have everlasting life. Much more than just believing something about Jesus, but actually believing in Jesus. Paul.
Excuse me. As we grow in our faith, the more examples we find in the Bible where Christ is saying to us, in our faith, as a child has that belief in what you're talking about. It's just that simple belief and trust in Christ.
Hopefully, as you say, hopefully as we grow, we move back to that place.
Yes.
Here's the one thing I'm learning after all these years of being a born-again Christian and even serving as a pastor. The more I know about God, the less I know about a God. When you're first born again, you know everything about God, don't you? Or at least you act like you do and stuff. But the more you walk with Him, the more wondrous He becomes. And it's not about, oh, isn't she sweet?
The regulator.
it's not about that God becomes more than He was before we knew Him. God is eternally who He is. But if you think about how wonderful the Holy Spirit is, I always thought about this. If He, when we got saved, if He just kind of opened up our head or our heart or our spirit, whatever it is, and just dumped the whole load in at one time, we would explode. Mm. He's the perfect teacher. He's the perfect revelator, if you will. He knows where we're at. He knows what we need. And if we're open to him, he will give us everything we need at that time. And again, it's not that God becomes more than he was when we got saved. It is that in his perfect timing, by his perfect teaching, he shows us more. And the closer we get to God, as we grow in him, the more wonderful he becomes. The more awesome he is. And by the way, actually, the more small we become. And we realize, I do have to come to him as a child, because compared to him, I'm like that child. And my understanding is so limited. And it really ought to seem like something, when God, the Holy Spirit, gives you a nugget. You understand how precious that is? When he reveals something of eternal value to you, that's a huge thing. Wow, thank you. Thank you that he would do that. We are not equipped in and of ourselves to receive eternity. You got that? In and of ourselves, what we're equipped for is death. But in him, he has made us able to receive eternity. And then when you start getting that, then Jesus' words about the kingdom and you're not far from the kingdom of God and understanding the kingdom of God, all those things start kind of a whole new meaning. So when we look at this, God says to us through John here, if you have the Son, you have life. And he ties it to believing, as I said earlier, in Jesus. And we come to the key statement of verse 12. And this is one of those things, like so many things in the scripture, the two-edged sword that swings both ways. Jesus being the rock that either you fall on or broken, or falls on you and crushes you. Two ways. This verse swings two ways. Look what it says here. He who has the Son has life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And Jesus said, and you shall not see death. He who believes in me will never die, is what Jesus said. So when we put off this earthly body, we step in, not to death, but we step into life. And the fullness of life. In a realm we can't even, our minds cannot even comprehend. He who has the Son has life. That's the guarantee. But here's the other side of that. He who does not have the Son does not have life. John chapter 14, verse 6, same author. What's he say? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. It's so sad to me to think about religious institutions and religious movements and stuff that are leading people to the thought that they're okay with eternal God, irregardless of what they do with Jesus Christ. People tell them, you don't have to believe in Jesus. Jesus is not the only way. Jesus is one of many ways. Jesus didn't come to be your Savior. He came to be your example. And all you have to do is act and respond like Jesus, and God will accept you. He didn't die. He didn't literally die for your sin. And he didn't die as a substitute. These are the things that are being taught today in many of our religious institutions and many churches today. And every one of them are a denial of who Jesus is, as we're talking about here, and everything that Jesus did. And if you deny who Jesus is and you deny what Jesus did, there's no way possible for you to have eternal life. That's just the way it is. And we don't say that to be cruel. We don't say that to put ourselves above other people. That is the reality of eternity. Because, listen, there's one God, and we ain't him. So we don't get the privilege, we don't have the privilege to tell God how we're made right. Our Creator has already established how we are made right. And by whom we have to come to him through his Son Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you don't have life. And now we close out our time tonight looking at the last verse, the 13th verse. One of my favorite verses. Because I got to tell you, there have been times when I've said there and said, God, are you there? say, well, don't you believe? I do believe. I do believe. But there have been times I had to ask him again. I get saved all over again. He's my Father. He loves me. And he'll reassure me in those times when my flesh is weak when it comes to those things. And this is one of those wonderful verses that remind me that because of what Jesus did, and because of who Jesus is, and because by His grace and mercy, the Holy Spirit brought me to a place in my life when I was 16 years old and revealed in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for my sins, and that if I would put my life in His hands, if I put my soul in His hands, He would forgive me, and He would make me His very own child, and He would give me everlasting life. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful for that testimony. But it's not just a feeling that I go by. It's His very word. And look at His word, what He says. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Anybody in here that apply to? Applies to me. Who believe in the name of the Son of God. That you may what?
No.
That you may what?
No.
He wants you to know. He wants you to know that you have what kind of life?
Eternal life.
If it is eternal life, can it cease?
No.
If it is eternal life, can it stop? If it is eternal life, can it even be changed?
No.
By definition, none of those things can happen to it if it is eternal. If it's temporal, if it's conditional, if it's determined by how we live or what we do and stuff like that, then it's no longer eternal. Eternal life is what? A gift from God. You didn't do anything to receive it. You cannot lose it if you actually have it. But the last part of this verse is an important part of this verse. Because we do have the promise of eternal life. Because we do have the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we belong to God. He gives us this truth. Why? That you may continue to believe in the Son of God. When I know He's my Father, then I can continue to live in my Father's house and respond to my Father. If I have no assurance that he's my Father, how can I continue? How can I continue to approach Him in such a way? Do you understand what John's trying to say here? He makes a statement of assurance. And that statement of assurance is based upon what, on the testimony and the witness of God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And it has been given to us that we may continue to live, to walk, to thrive, to exist, to function as the very children of God. As we continue to believe that Jesus is our Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes people read the end of that verse and say, see, it's conditional. The condition is not on our part. If you want to say it's conditional, the condition is this. Unless you have that assurance, you cannot know how to continue in that relationship and live in that relationship and enjoy that relationship. It's the saddest thing to me. It really is. That we have many different areas, Bible-believing churches. And I believe they teach salvation. I do. I believe they teach salvation. But I think they miss when it comes to this matter of assurance of salvation. And so many of their people spend their whole life wondering, am I going to get there? Am I going to measure up? Am I going to be acceptable? And so in many of these churches, what you have people of necessity having to do is accepting Jesus over and over again. And wondering if the one sin that they did this week was the one sin that disconnected them from God. I hope you have a God that's at least big enough for you to hold you, to keep you, and to assure you that He will never let you go. And there's nothing. I love what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the love of God in Christ Jesus? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall have what?
Everlasting
life. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Next week we'll finish the book of 1 John. But this is kind of the great finish. Now we're going to play. What do you do after you get done? The song's been great. Never the song's been great, and so you have a yep. We're going to hit a couple encores next week. Okay. The main part of it's done, but we're going to hit the encores next week. All right. Thank you for your input tonight. Thank you for sharing. Grab a hold of what he says right here. Rest in your Savior. And be assured that because you belong to Him, you can continue to believe and receive and live and enjoy and reflect and all the wonderful promises that we have in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. David, would you voice our prayer, please, and we're dismissed.
Father God, thank you for the opportunity to get into your word. And thank you for Pastor sharing with us tonight, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit teaching us. Thank you for the unity that exists in this room and you. Lord, help us to be your hands and feet to the people that we come in contact once we go out these doors and throughout this week, Lord. Let us be your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.